Well, this is our last study in the Psalter. So if you would turn to Psalm 67, it's fitting that we look at this psalm together. As we do, though, let me pray for us. Good Father, I pray for myself and for those here that you would make your word preached by my mouth a living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, that we, like sacrifices on the altar, might be cut up and arranged holy and acceptable to you and set apart for your service. May your word comfort those who are afflicted, but may it also afflict the comfortable. For Christ's sake, amen. My wife tells me that in the movie The Four Christmases, starring Vince Vaughn and Reese Witherspoon, that there's a scene in which they are in a bit of an argument, and at one point, the character playing Reese Witherspoon, the character that she's playing, says, I just want to know that you're going to be there for me. Like, I want to know that when the plane is going down, and if I all of a sudden pass out, that you're going to put on your oxygen and my oxygen mask first before you put on yours. At that point, Vince Vaughn stops and goes, no, I'm not going to put on yours first. You know why? Because I'm not allowed to. The FAA agrees with me. Don't you ever listen? It's a funny story, but I wonder if you've ever felt that tension. Maybe when you're sitting there in the flight, in the plane, when the stewardess comes up and she says something to the effect of, you know, please be sure to put on your own oxygen mask before you put on the oxygen mask of others around you. And there's this tension, right, between helping those around you and their needs and providing for yourself. Maybe if you haven't felt that tension there at that time, I'm sure that you felt it, I'm sure, probably as it relates to the church. But perhaps you have a night off finally or something, or you are able to get away. And all your good friends from church are able to get away as well, or another couple, or some really close friends in your small group. And you're able to meet together, and you have to make a decision at this point. What are we going to do? Should we spend this time encouraging one another, and building one another up, and praying for one another, asking about each other's lives? Or should we have a barbecue and invite our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers who don't know Jesus, who aren't connected to him or connected to his people? What should we do? Should we be focusing on our own needs or should we be focusing on the needs of others? Of course, this question is, this tension is not just there with a small group that you meet with. It's there in all aspects of the church. It's there in the question of what language should we use? My grandfather, will anything Christian should be for him in King James English. He doesn't pray in anything but King James English, nor does he think that you should pray or preach in anything other than King James English. To him, it is comfortable, reverent. Or should we be speaking in that way to those in the church, like my grandfather, who would be comforted by that? Or should we be speaking in a way that is communicable to those outside? What should we sing? What style of music should we sing? And should the style of music be something that resonates with Christians? Or should it be the things that our non-Christian friends and neighbors hear every day when they're in coffee shops and the concerts they go to and the stores that they frequent? Of course, not talking about the lyrics, but should we play something that's actually relatable to them, that the common person actually knows. Should I be, I'll give an extreme example. Should I be preaching in Greek and Hebrew because I like it? Or should I say something that you understand? Or the language can be pushed further into more common speak. Like, should we even be saying things like, Lord, we lift you up. Name your name. See, we all have group in-speak that makes it easy to communicate, but seems to alienate others because they don't understand it. Let me put a focus to it, maybe by asking the question. The real question that we're getting at here is this. What should the church's, the focus of the church be? Well, of course, the simple answer is this. Kyle, duh. It's to glorify God. Well, I get that. Sure, everyone would say that. It's to glorify God. But what is the way in which we should glorify God? How should we focus our ministry in order to best glorify God? And with this, there are multiple answers that are given. Mainly two. They fall across the board of churches, and usually that probably are two main answers that are right here in this room. On the one hand, there are those who say that we should minister to the needs of believers. That's what we should be focusing on. The church is the place where believers should go to be edified and nurtured and built up. On the other hand, there are those who say, no. The church should be a place where we witness to others. That we are those who are called and sent out to actually make disciples of all nations and to proclaim the reign of Jesus in word and deed to those who have never heard. And so some churches focus their ministry and their services and their programs based on the edification of believers, and other churches focus their ministry and program on reaching those who have never heard. Should we look in or look out? That's the question. And of course, there's tension between these groups. You know that, right? We all know that. I mean, there's a lot of suspension. Suspicion between them. On the one hand, there are those who think that we should be edifying believers, and they look at those other churches and they say, well, they've just compromised. They've sold out. They're a mile wide and an inch deep. The growth that's happening there isn't real. Besides, all their talk of numbers and increase and all that, really, it's just to seek their own pride and the glory of their own institutional life, not the institution or the glory of God. On the other hand, there's suspicion as well. Those who think that the church should be reaching out to people to bring the gospel to the nations, they're saying things like, well, they look at the other side and they say, well, you seem insensitive or at least unaware of the hell that people are living in and walking towards. And they see these churches as being unfaithful to the calling of their Savior, who said, you are my witnesses. So who's right? Who's right? Which side is right? I mean, isn't it true that actually that the church should be built up, that Jesus Christ ascended on high and gave gifts to his church for the building up of the body? Isn't it true that we shouldn't always be drinking milk, but that we should grow up and we should be eating, as the biblical analogy goes, solid food? And isn't it true that the church should be a place that encourages one another? Encourage one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing to one another, making melody in your hearts to God. But on the other hand, isn't it also true that from the very beginning, God has had a mission for his people? That he called Abraham to be a light to the nations. That he called Israel to be a light to the nations. And when Jesus got angry, and remember, he got angry a lot, but I said, when he got the most angry, he only made a whip once, was when he went into the temple because they had stopped being a light to the nations, and they had, in so many subtle ways, started pushing the nations out so that they couldn't come in. Hoarding God's blessings for themselves. And isn't it also true that the very last words that Jesus said were this, you are my witnesses. Go. Go, therefore, and make disciples. So what are we to do with this tension? Are we to look in or are we to look out? How do we resolve this? Well, that's where Psalm 67 comes in. A psalm to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. Hear God's word. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, Selah. That Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the people praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You judge the people with equity and guide the nations upon the earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. God's word. And as we read it, we can see that there are actually two themes that really dominate this psalm. This psalmist has two concerns that he is mainly interested in that seem to be in tension with one another. On the one hand, he is concerned, very concerned, to receive blessing. To receive personal blessing. Did you see how the psalm starts in verse 1? He says, may God be gracious to us. May He make His face to shine upon us. May He bless us. And of course, 3 out of the 7 verses deal with this concept of blessing. He concludes in verse 7 by talking about God bless us. God our God, bless us. He's very, very concerned with this blessing, almost obsessed with it, with having personal blessing. Now, blessing actually is a familiar term in our culture, strangely enough, but people talk about it who aren't even Christians. They talk about being blessed. They say, I feel blessed, or I have been blessed. And what they mean is they feel supported and loved and encouraged, secure in life. When the psalmist uses the term, he's talking about something much more specific. I mean, you can see the words. I mean, they're pretty familiar to you, those first words in the psalm, I bet, to a lot of you, particularly if you worship here, because they come from number 6. When God told the priest to raise his hands and bless the people and say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord turn His countenance towards you and give you His peace. And then it concludes, and so you shall put My name upon the people and bless them. And that's something that we all want, isn't it? Don't you want that? To be blessed? To be kept by God? To be preserved and protected from Him? For Him to preserve and to protect you. And don't you want His blessing that He might actually shine His face on you? That is, just as the sun gives light to the earth and makes it fruitful and abundant, so He shines His loving favor and gracious favor on you so that you flourish. And don't you want His blessing, His peace, His shalom, wholeness and fullness and life? You see, for God to bless someone is for God to make them, have His presence with them in such a way that their life is marked, constituted by fruitfulness, abundance, flourishing. It's to have God for you. It's for God to be for you. And I'd suggest to you that we all want this. At least we should. And we all need it. Whether you're a Christian or not, you want this, don't you? And you might not even know if you believe in God, but the fact of the matter is you do want something, some power out there that is for you in such a way that you flourish. And you might call it by different names. You might say the universe or fate. You might look to it and people like your boss, that he would be for you in such a way that you would flourish, or your parents or a teacher or friends or a spouse. But ultimately, that desire, the desire that you are after, is that God would bless you. And this is what the psalmist requests. This is his great desire. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us. But that's not His only concern. As you read the psalm, we also see another theme that He is very, very concerned about that seems to stand in stark tension with this verse. And that is this: He is concerned not only with receiving God's blessing, but He is concerned with God's global mission. Did you see it there? His concern is, verse 2, that God's way may be known on earth and His saving power among all nations, that all would praise Him, verses 3 and 5, and that the ends of the earth might fear Him, verse 7. What the psalmist longs for is the psalmist longs for all to know the saving power of God. The psalmist is obsessed with mission, with seeking and saving those lost, as unpopular as that is to say, nations who do not know His God. Now, mission is also a familiar word in our culture. And it's kind of, let's be honest, there's a hung jury on it. On the one hand, it's kind of a red alert word, right? Maybe you don't know this, but it is a red alert word in our culture, the term mission. Because most of the time people think of imperialistic Christians from the Netherlands or Spain or England or America going into foreign cultures, suppressing those cultures, and making or forcing, as they see it, converts. And mission is a very, very, very red alert word in our culture. And yet, at the same time, it's also a word that people tend to like. Because in our fragmented culture, we all want a sense of purpose, a sense of direction. We want a mission. We want to be a part of something large. And it's 2005, and Chris Martin, who's the lead singer of Coldplay, if you don't know Chris Martin or you don't know who Coldplay is, look it up later. A great reputable resource would be Wikipedia. And in 2005, he was being interviewed in the Rolling Stone, and it was on their album X and Y. And one of the questions that the interviewer asked is, he zeroed in on the hidden track called Kingdom Come. And he said to Chris Martin, he said, "This is a very religious song." Listen how Chris Martin replies. "A message is taken from a hymn we used to sing called My Song is Love Unknown. We'd say Kingdom Come every week in the Lord's Prayer. One of the great things about being forced to go to church services is that we'd sing all these big songs. That's partly why I'm obsessed with getting everyone to sing along at our shows. It makes me feel like I'm part of something." What is he saying? He's saying we all want mission. We all want to be part of something big. And when he went to church and when he said the Lord's Prayer and when he heard the hymns, they wrapped him up in something bigger than him. He sang songs from 200 years ago. He said prayers from 2,000 years ago. And he felt like he was part of something. You see, just like we all need and want blessing, we all also need and want mission. But these two things seem to be in tension, do they not? I mean, blessing is, at least if it's not selfish, it's at least self-interested. I want blessing for me. Personal blessing. Fulfillment. And mission is big. It's outward facing. It moves out. It's not about self-interest. It's about the interest of others. So how do we put these two together? Well, in order to answer that, I think we need to ask the question, why? Why does the psalmist ask for blessing in the first place? Look at it in verses 1 and 2. "May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make His face to shine upon us." Why? "That Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations." Now, I want you to notice something that the psalmist, when he asks God for blessing, he's actually not concerned for his own material well-being, which most people, when they talk about being blessed, are. They want a more comfortable, more stable, whatever life, right? I feel blessed. I've been given a new car, right? But notice that he's not concerned about his own personal well-being either. He doesn't say anything about personal joy or satisfaction or fulfillment. But why is he seeking this blessing? He seeks it out of a heart for the nations. He seeks it, verse 4, that the nations might be glad and that they might sing for joy. That is, he's saying, I want the nations to know the joy and they to know the joy and privilege of knowing your saving power, God. I want them to know like we know. He says it because he has a heart, a concern for the lost nations. But that's not the only reason he says it. That's not the only concern. Because look, he also says it out of a heart for God. Well, where do you get that, Kyle? I get it in the refrain in verses 3 and 5. Look, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. See, the psalmist is concerned not simply with the fact that the nations would come to know joy and gladness and coming to know God's saving power. The psalmist is concerned that they would know this joy and gladness and in turn sing praise to God, because the psalmist is consumed with the glory of God. And he knows that people were made to praise God, to worship and glorify Him. And his desire, his deep desire, his deep longing is that the nations might come to know God, so that God would in turn be glorified, that his glory would spread throughout the whole earth. And now we come to the heart of the answer and the heart of the Bible itself. And just consider it. Consider it with me, if you will. Way back in Genesis, the creation story, when God made humanity, what does it say that he did after he created humanity in his image? Genesis 1:28, and he blessed them. Blessing. But then it goes on. And he said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Blessing for mission. Adam and Eve were blessed for mission. But of course, we know how the story goes. In despicable self-love and rage, they rebelled and fell under the curse. And things went down and down and down and down. But God had another plan. So he goes and he calls a man, Abram, to be, in a sense, a new Adam, a new start. And what does he do? What does he do? He makes these great promises to him. And what does he promise him in Genesis 12, verse 2? I will make you a great nation. You will be fruitful. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great. What is that? Blessing. Why? So that you will be a blessing. What is that? Mission. Abraham was blessed for mission. But the story goes on. Let's just go a little further. I'm going to do a whole trek through the Bible here. Let's just go a little further. We get to Exodus. God has rescued and redeemed Israel. He's taken them out of the land of Egypt where they enslaved, and then he constitutes them as his people. In Exodus 19, we find in verses 3 and 4, what does he say to them? You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on wings like eagles to rescue you and bring you to myself. What is that? Blessing. Bring you to myself so I could be a presence to you. But he goes on in verse 6. You shall be for me a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. Kingdom. You will rule and reign on my behalf. What is that? Mission. Priest. In doing so, how? You will mediate my presence to the world. Blessed. Permission. And as we go on and on in the scripture, we see, though, as we talked about how Israel took that blessing and they just started thinking that they were blessed for blessing. And they stopped their mission. But then Jesus comes. Jesus comes and he reconstitutes Israel around himself. Israel that was under the curse and exiled by choosing 12 disciples. The number? Not a coincidence. 12 and 12. He's reconstituting Israel around himself. And what does he tell to them? He warns them, don't be like Israel did. You are the light of the world. Don't hide your light under a bowl. And then we get to the climax of his ministry and his death and resurrection, which ushers in a new world. And in his own power, then we come now to that text, that famous text at the end of Matthew 28. The most famous text of all, probably on mission. And we read in Matthew 28, verse 16 following, that he was there, some were worshiping him, some doubted. And then he says to his disciples this, all authority in heaven and upon the earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I have commanded you. What is that? You see, some people see this as a proof text for mission. But I would suggest to you that in light of what we have seen, this is not a proof text. It's a summary text. It's a summary text that summarizes the entire Bible. Jesus is not giving them anything new. Jesus is giving them the same mission that God gave to Adam. Fill the earth. Go into all the world. And do what? Make images of me. People in my image who reflect my glory, so that my glory might be filled throughout the whole earth. And then don't miss it. Don't miss it. After giving him that mission, what did he say? Behold, I am with you always. You know what that is? Blessing. And in case you wondered, Luke makes it very clear in his account when he says that Jesus, just like the priest of old, lifted up his hands and blessed the people. He said, you are my witnesses. Go. I am with you always. But of course, Jesus ups the ante, doesn't he? He takes it up a notch. Because every other time when the priests lifted their hands and they said, the Lord be with you, what they meant was that the Lord is with you in a favorable way, with you in his temple. That's where he is. But Jesus takes it up a notch, because what did he say? How is he with his disciples? He sends the Spirit so that his disciples might be fruitful, that is, bear the fruits of the Spirit. And so that what we see from start to finish is that the answer that the Bible gives is not blessing or mission. It's not blessing and mission. It's blessing for mission. That's the Bible's answer to this question. And that's what the psalmist is getting at. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine on us. Blessing. Why? For mission. That your way may be known on all the earth, your saving power amongst all nations. You see, this is the story of the Bible, a story which starts in creation, climaxes in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and culminates on that day when every tongue, tribe, and nation across the whole globe will be glorifying God and enjoying him as his image bearers. This is the mission of God. This is the mission that Jesus is sending his disciples on. And it's not an in or an out. We don't look in and we don't even actually look out. We look forward. We look forward to the day when every tongue, tribe, and nation will be gathered around the throne, and we ask, how do we get there? We are blessed for mission. So what are the implications for us? Here, now, Santa Barbara. Now that we've found this answer, what is the answer for us? That's what I want to conclude our time by looking at. And the first thing I think this means for us is that we have to rule out other paradigms. This is not blessing or mission. This is not blessing or mission. And when Jesus comes to his disciples on that day, remember what he says before he commissions them. The first words out of his mouth: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." What Jesus is saying is that now I am king. My kingdom is a reality. In light of the resurrection, a whole new world has burst forth on the scene. And because of that, I give you this charge. So the first question that we need to ask, is, do we believe this? Because the next words that he says, if we do, are therefore go. The Great Commission is a logical outworking of the kingship of Jesus, of the fact that he has been given all power and all authority, of the fact that there is salvation under no one else's name but his, and that all the nations belong to him. Therefore, go. Go and make disciples. See, Jesus is not proposing an elective course of action. This isn't a program that some churches can choose and some churches cannot choose. This isn't, as I've heard it said, well, those churches are the reach-out churches, and we are the build-up church. No. Every disciple is called to go under the authority and the lordship of Christ. You see, blessing makes a claim on you. Did you know that? If you've been blessed, then that's actually a claim on you. It claims you for mission. Because while God's love is unconditioned, it is not unconditional. Let me explain what I mean by that. God's love is absolutely unconditioned. It was based on nothing in you. You could not do anything to deserve it. There is nothing that you could do. In fact, you demerited it. There is nothing you could do. He loved you in spite of yourself. But his love, God is not a disinterested giver. He's interested in relationship, and he's interested in partnering with you in his mission. And when he loved you, it was not without conditions insofar as it was not without expectations. You have been claimed if you have been blessed. You see, we have been blessed for mission, and we can't do this either or thing. But you know what else we can't do? It's not blessing and mission either. You see, some people say, well, okay, I see this, and I see what you're saying, and I see that both of these are necessary, and so what we need is blessing and mission. And these Christians who understand rightly that there's, you know, blessing or mission, neither one are negotiables. You can't have one and not the other, right? You need both of them. So they say, what a church needs to do is kind of hold this tension in balance. But here's why that doesn't work. Whenever you say "and," what inevitably ends up happening is that mission ends up being something tacked on, something extra. Mission is something to add to your calendar. Mission is another committee to have. Mission is what we do on this Saturday of the month. But don't you get it? I mean, if you come away from this sermon hearing me, and what you come away with is that I'm telling you to add more things to your calendar, then I have utterly failed. We are not talking about adding more things to your calendar. I am not trying to get you to add more things to your calendar. I'm trying to get you to see the reason why your calendars exist in the first place. I'm not trying to give you another activity to do. I'm trying to give you identity. This is much bigger. You see, my ambitions are far greater this week and every week than to give you another thing to do. I'm trying to shape our identity. We are mission. Mission is at the core of who we are. It is not something extra. It is not something tacked on. It is not blessing and. And it can't be, therefore, about balancing blessing and mission. See, because balance suggests that blessing and mission are related in some kind of like 50-50 proportions, right? And that means that they're related in like this direct inverse proportions, right? So if we focus 80% on mission, then that would only mean 20% on blessing. And we'll allow that. And allows balance, blessing and mission. Four does not. Because four says that every blessing that we receive, every benefit, every time that we grow up in Christ, everything that we have that benefits us is for a purpose, for mission. More blessing means more mission. And if we're blessed and not sent out on mission, then we might want to question whether we have been blessed or not. Was it true blessing according to how the Bible defines blessing? See, it can't be about blessing and mission. It can't be about blessing or mission. It's got to be blessing for mission. So that's the first thing. Here's what else this means. We must constantly fight against becoming an ingrown church. We must constantly fight against becoming an ingrown church. It is a propensity and a tendency of all churches to start becoming comfortable and settled and looking in. And we must vigilantly protect against our identity as the missional people of God. Jack Miller, who was a teacher and pastor in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church some years ago, he's passed away now. He wrote a book, a very important book, called Outgrowing the Ingrown Church. And in that, what Miller was wrestling with is, as a pastor, and as someone who was pastoring, and as someone who was part of this church, he was saying, I feel like I myself and we as a congregation have become ingrown. We have become like Israel and forgotten our mission. And so he said, what are some tendencies that we have, or that ingrown churches have? And he lists a bunch. I'd like to give you some. Just to ask the question, do we fit these? Do I fit these personally? Do you fit these? Do we as an institution fit these? The first that Jack Miller points up is, the first I'd like to talk about is tunnel vision. He says, an ingrown church limits its potential ministry to that which they can see. Do we have the budget for it now? Do we have the resource for it now? Then we won't think ahead. See, it's not based on hope and the promises of God, the ministry that you're going to do. It's all based on what you have now. Tunnel vision. The second thing that he talks about is group superiority. Group superiority. And what happens is that ingrown churches are very worried about becoming extinct. And so what they end up doing is focusing on certain aspects of their ministry that they can become proud of, that they do better or best. And then that gives them a sense of superiority over other churches. And then they even can go so far as to say, the reason that we don't grow is because we're not like those other churches who sold out in this way. We do things like this. Now, let me tell you that this hits me square between the eyes. There are many in our tradition who would say, because of our theology, that is why we don't grow. And I would say, well, if that's the reason we don't grow, if that's the reason we aren't fruitful, then we might want to check the root. Now, personally, I don't think there's anything wrong with the root, and I think it actually provides for a very fruitful tree. But if there's no fruit being produced, Jesus said, check the root. That's not my tendency so much. My concern more, the way that this comes across in my life, is I say, well, we have really, really thoughtful, thick, robust worship that's historical, and we do liturgy really well. And the reason we don't grow is because, well, we just have more sophisticated taste than everyone else. And that's why they grow, is because they have, well, kind of low denominator taste. And let's be honest, the better your taste, the narrower it gets, right? Not all of us like Gruyere. Some of you will get that. That's the way that I look at it. And so we make up these excuses. But the fact of the matter is that is what Miller calls a symptom of ingrownness. The next is misdirected purpose. That your controlling purpose starts to be survival, maintaining and surviving rather than thriving. God wants a fruitful branch. Did you know that? He cares that His church grows. He wants the nations to worship Him. Psalm 77, very, very clearly, He cares that Israel was to spread out, that His vine would grow. Jesus wants a fruitful branch. He cares that people come to know Him, that a saving rain would be spread throughout the whole earth. I was looking online and I came across an article in an online magazine that talked about where another guy gave a couple other things that Miller touches on in different ways, but I thought they were could be particularly pertinent. He said, these are symptoms that how you know that you might be becoming an ingrown church. And on his list, the top of it was worship wars. That people are more concerned with the style and the type of worship than they are about reaching people for Christ. Another one he said is prolonged minutia meetings. That the meetings that we have and that we deal with, that they would be mostly about inconsequential items, while the Great Commission and the Great Commandments go unaddressed. I mean, here's the question that I need to ask myself and what you need to ask yourself is this. When you talk with other Christians in this church, what takes up the majority of your conversation, particularly when you're talking about the life of the church? Is it minutia details? Or is it, hey, can you help me talk to my friend about Jesus who doesn't know? Hey, can you help me love God and love my neighbor next door better because they are driving me crazy and I don't know how to relate to them? Can you help me even make non-Christian friends and know how? Are these the conversations that dominate? Or are we caught up in minute other things? Maybe that we could justify as valid concerns, but they're not the main concerns. Another one is that he says that there's a greater concern about change than the gospel. Sure, any amount of change is always going to be uncomfortable. I understand that. I don't like change. I know it's uncomfortable. But are we talking more about changes than we are about reaching people for Christ? Are we more taken up with the changes that are going on than the people that are being reached or the potential people that could be reached? Do we have an equal passion and burden for reaching those people whose feet are, and as unpopular as this is to say, walking in hell and walking towards it? Are we just as passionate about that, or more so, than any change that we might not like? Well, that's the question. We have been blessed for mission. This is who we are to be. The last thing he talks about, and this kind of sums them up, is evangelistic apathy. Are we more concerned with meeting our own needs than the needs of others? I wonder about that myself. I mean, here's the deal. I'll let you into a window of myself. There are two things, two like music styles, for instance, that I really, really don't like. One is I'm not a big fan of mainstream pop. You might not know that. I'm not really a fan of it at all. I consider myself more of a snob than that. So, I don't like that. Well, the other type of music that I don't like a lot is church music that was written from about 1910 to 1980. I just think it was all bad, and some of you know some of those songs. Some of it I know is like some of your favorites, right? Like, I know you love Fanny Crosby and Twyla Paris, and I just don't get it, right? Great is thy faithfulness. No, not really me. Old hymns, love them. Some other stuff, love it. But that's not my cup of tea. Now, here's the question, though. If change meant and reaching more people here in Santa Barbara meant playing those two styles of music predominantly, or maybe only, and never hearing the music that I like, would I be okay with that? Because I'm more passionate about reaching people who don't know Jesus, that the nations might sing his praise, than not. Remember what the psalmist says. He says, let the peoples praise you. He's more worried that the people get to sing than that he gets to sing. He says, I want to know that they sing, and I'll sing their songs, because they will be their songs, because the songs that are there in the new heavens and the new earth are from every tongue, tribe, language, nation, culture. They're not just, hey, come learn our style. So is that what we're concerned about? Are we seeing ourselves as a missional people who have been blessed for mission? The third thing that I think this implies for us, the third implication, is that we must redefine our concepts of blessing and discipleship. Now, this totally redefines our understanding of discipleship. And in our tradition, which is called the Reformed tradition, you might not know that, you might be new to it, you might not. It's okay, but just know this. The kind of stream, we all come from traditions, we all come from streams of thought. The stream of thought that we come from in our tradition and the churches that we're associated with have been traditionally really, really, really good at teaching people theology, at blessing people in that way, and growing them up, especially in their minds, and parsing theological details. We're really, really, really good at that. The thing that I don't think that we've done so well is this, done that for mission. See, we've blessed people in that way, but have we done it for mission? Have we blessed for mission? See, what this says is that all discipleship, if it's not resulting in outward-facing mission, then it's not real discipleship. Because to be a disciple means to follow Jesus, lockstep with him. And where is he sending us? Where is he going? Into the world. And that's where we need to go with him. You can't ever think that you're growing up without growing out as well. It doesn't work. There's no possibility. To grow up means to grow out, because discipleship means following Jesus out into the world. It redefines our understanding of discipleship. It also redefines our understanding of blessing. Let me back up a second as far as discipleship goes. It also means this. I'll keep going. Redefines our understanding of blessing. Every blessing that we seek, we have to seek for mission. Be gracious to us, O God. Be gracious to us. Make your face to shine upon us, that your way might be known among all the earth. We seek blessing for mission. Bless us, O God. Bless us. And let the nations fear you. Let all the nations fear you. Verse 7. See, we ask for blessing. Why? For mission. Blessing serves mission. And this means this. If you come out of a service and you think, I feel blessed, but it doesn't actually motivate you toward action, that's not blessing. You might have had warm fuzzies. That's different than blessing. 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 Always sends you out in mission. That's what it's for. And so it redefines our understanding. And so we start thinking about even being blessed different. I'm blessed because I see the nations coming to worship God. That's blessing. Finally, fourthly, we need to orient our lives toward a future in which God's salvation reaches all people. That's what the psalm does for us. The psalm says, let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. And there's an ambiguity here even between in the Hebrew, whether this is let the peoples praise you or the peoples will praise you. Because there's kind of a confidence that when we say, let the peoples praise you, that Christ will actually be praised by all peoples. That all nations will fear him. And so what we need to do is reorient ourselves toward the future. An old saint said this, if you want men to build a ship, don't drum up the men and gather the wood and give orders. Instead, teach him to yearn for the vastness of the sea. This isn't about adding something else to your calendar. This is about expanding your vision for the vastness of the sea of people across the globe who will be worshiping God. And when you get that, then other things fall in place because you ask, how do we get there? What might that look like? Well, we get a couple examples from the psalm. The first thing is we do need to contextualize our language. Did you know a significant difference between the way the blessing said here and the way it said in Numbers? The Lord bless you and keep you. Yahweh, the covenant name of God known to the covenant people. Here, God, generic name, a name everyone can understand and relate to. Moreover, there's this desire for the nations to sing. That's what it means when we orient ourselves to the future, because we want to see them sing. And we'll do what it takes to see them sing. Sure, singing to honor God and singing to God, but sing nonetheless. Moreover, if you orient yourself to the future, and don't forget this, then you orient yourself to the time in which all people praise God for the salvation that has reached them. All people, and that includes you. Don't forget that you're a part of this group, that you're a part of the nations as well. Don't forget verse 6, that He is our God. And when He becomes someone else's God, it doesn't mean He's any less our God. He is our God. He is your God, but He's not yours or mine to monopolize. He's our God, and He's the world's God. And remember what it took to get the blessing to you. Remember that Jesus Christ Himself took on sin, became sin, on your behalf, that you might be called into and swept up into this mission, that you might be the one who prays God for His salvation. You see, we will not fail. Did you know that? We will not fail. Sure, you might have conversations that fall flat. People might reject your message. You might not know how to speak at some point. You might have a Bible study that goes dead. You might have other things that happen. You might, in so many little ways, fail. But our cause will not fail. You know why? Because God has sent His own Spirit. And because the Lamb must have the rewards of His sufferings. And He is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. Let's pray. Enlarge our vision, O God, and root our identity in Christ and in His mission. And let us never forget that You seek and save that which is lost, including Your lost and wandering people. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.